Okay, we're going to read in Acts chapter 21 in a few minutes, and we'll be reading starting in verse 6. And if you don't have a Bible, or verse 7, I suppose, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along as we read in a few minutes, it should be, I believe, on page 617 in the Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. And as I always do, because it's important that we do, before we consider the scriptures, we pause to ask God to do what only He can do. Because, let me just inform you of this, if you're unaware, there are things that you are incapable of doing. There's lots you're incapable of doing. But with the help of our God, a miracle can occur. That is, things that are beyond our ability to accomplish the work of God. He may, if we ask Him and if our hearts are open, hear from the living God. His word may, if we ask Him and if our hearts are open, change us. And I'm still in need of some changes. There was a time, I guess, I thought I'd arrived, but it was a very short-lived time. Because I ain't made it. I need changes done to me. And I want to ask God to do that for us today. So let's pray. Father, we come to You because only You can change the leper's spots and melt our hearts of stone. So, Father, we're going to read Your word. We're going to read the scriptures that You gave us. And we ask You to do what only You can do. Illuminate us by the power of Your Holy Spirit speaking through Your word. Shine the light of Your truth deep within us. Expose, please, God, that which we have kept hidden from You. Not because we're comfortable with that, but because we need that. May Your pure fire consume the dross that is in each of us. And may Your living breath breathe life to that which is dead in us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So, last week I raised an important question. At least I consider it important. A question regarding the Holy Spirit of God and God's communication to us or with us by His Holy Spirit. Okay. We just prayed and asked God to illuminate us as we consider the word by His Holy Spirit. And I said this last week, let me just kind of touch on this again. All genuine communication from God must come by His Spirit. That's His Spirit is His avenue through which He communicates to us. Whether it is through the Word or through the world around us or this sort of divine communication we'll talk about this morning as the Lord just guides and directs and speaks to our lives. Okay. We are reliant upon the Spirit of God to comprehend the things of God. We're reliant upon the Spirit of God to do the things of God. We need to recognize that holy reliance, recognize that it's not only an H-O-L-Y alliance. I don't spell very well, so but what's the other? W-H-O-L-E-Y? Is that the way you spell the other holy? Completely. Okay, you know what I'm getting at. This is not spelling lesson time. We're not only reliant upon the Holy Spirit, we are wholly reliant upon the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the historical context for this question comes as Paul is drawing near to a close for his third missionary journey. We've been reading through the book of Acts. We're at the 21st chapter. He's now making his way back to Jerusalem, the mother church, the headquarters for the first century Christians. So Paul had been on this missionary journey. This is, as I say, is his third. It's coming to a close. He'd been on this missionary journey along with the other two in fulfillment of Christ's command. In other words, this is what Christ commanded. First, to the entire church, to the universal church, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," starting point, "Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth." But then secondly, Paul had received a direct command and commission from God. God said of Paul, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for me." I don't have time to go on tangent. I was thinking this morning about preachers that you hear, and I was saying to myself, you don't often hear people talk about suffering. You know, it's just not a common subject matter in the church. But the Bible is full of talk about suffering. And one of the things the Bible says to us over and over is that we're to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that good that God accomplishes through that. Okay, but my point is that last phrase is a hint of what we're now considering, namely Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel. So here's the situation. As we've read it and we've considered up to this point, Paul's headed to Jerusalem, and on the way home, He arranges for a brief visit with the elders of the Ephesian church. That's his farewell address that's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of Acts. And one of the things that he speaks about in that address is what he anticipates or foresees for his own future. "This is what I see in my future," Paul says. Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me, that prison and hardship are facing me." Okay? Then Paul continues on his way home, and as he does, he stops and visits with the believers in the towns that he's passing through. Almost home, perhaps 100 miles or so from home, Paul and his companions stop in the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It's an ancient Phoenician city, a seaport, modern-day Lebanon. It's about 50 miles south of modern-day Beirut. Okay, so if you're familiar with the news, because there's a lot going on in that part of the world right now, and Beirut is often in the news in Lebanon. So they're staying in Tyre lasts for 7 days, during which the scripture says, okay, this is what the scripture said and what we looked at last week. "Through the Spirit, they," that's the disciples in Tyre, "urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." So the question that presents itself to me: in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit is credited with compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, the Holy Spirit is credited with the believers urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, and as I said last week, that enigma, that problem, isn't made any easier by the passage that we're going to read today. A recognized prophet comes from Jerusalem to tell Paul of his fate, and with that, we'll read. So Acts chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, but we want to focus on verses 7 through 11. So just to put it in context, though, I'll read the entire section here. Acts chapter 21, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he could not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we stayed with him. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so before getting down to the question before us, I want to briefly look at the details of this passage. They leave Tyre and they sail to the city of Ptolemais, where they stayed for a day, and then to Caesarea. Caesarea was 75 miles north of Jerusalem. I didn't put the map up today, but if you can recall in your head the image of the Middle East, Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and you're coming down through Lebanon and Syria and down to Jerusalem. So they are presently in Israel, if I'm not mistaken, 75 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay. We're not told how long they stayed in Caesarea, but we're told where they stayed. They stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. I thought about that this week as I was thinking about the scripture, and this is just sort of an aside. But I'm supposing that at Philip's house where they stayed, as well as many other places where they stayed along this journey, quarters were pretty cramped. You know, that's one of the things we don't think about often. But I'm guessing that most of these people weren't well-to-do living in large houses. I think I counted when we named the Paul's traveling companions that there were 9 men traveling with Paul. That would be 10, including Paul, and then Philip. And then Philip's got 4 daughters, and then we're not told of Philip if he's not a widower, his wife is there. Okay, so we got 15 or 16 people staying in what might just be a room of two or three rooms. Okay, just so you know. Okay, but that's an aside. I had a bunch of people in my house once on. And tight, cramped quarters. And I was very unhappy. And I was unhappy because I didn't invite all these people to my house. Somebody else invited them on my behalf. And I won't name names. And I got a pretty big house, you know. Just imagine if you had 2 or 3 rooms and 15 or 16 people crashing. So they stayed with Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Okay, so I want to talk about Philip just so I don't know if you'll recall, but we met Philip before, yes? He's mentioned first as one of the seven, that is, the 7 deacons selected in Acts chapter 6. If you recall, in Acts chapter 6, everybody was coming to the apostles to solve their disputes over, you know, distribution of food to the widows and to the poor. And the apostles say, "We don't. This isn't our job. Our job is to pray and to and to study the scriptures and to teach you in the scriptures. So we're going to appoint seven deacons, or you choose seven deacons from among you to serve these kinds of needs. Okay, so Philip was one of those, the original seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. That was in Jerusalem. But if you recall, too, persecution had scattered most of the disciples from Jerusalem, and now we find Philip living in Caesarea. And if you go back early in the testimony of Acts, you'll see that it puts Philip at Caesarea at the end of his flight from Jerusalem. Okay, but then in addition to being one of the seven deacons, he's also called here Philip the Evangelist. Okay. Deacon is an office of the church appointed by the church to serve the physical needs, primarily distribution of wealth, but distribution to the needy and that sort of thing, okay? Evangelist is not like that. An evangelist is a calling of God, a gift of God, and one who is gifted as an evangelist is called to that duty by God. And an evangelist task or calling is simply this: to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Euangelion is the Greek word both for evangelist and good news. One who bears the good news is called an evangelist. So Philip's call from God was that of an evangelist, and he dedicated his life to preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to those who were lost. So we read about him in Acts chapter 8, just to refresh your memory. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard that Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I was having a struggle there, just like Harry did earlier, reading my own handwriting. Also, Philip who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember Candace's servant, the Ethiopian eunuch. He ran up to this chariot where the eunuch is and says, "What are you reading?" "Oh, I just happened to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. And he says, "Tell me who I'm reading about." And Philip obviously took the invitation, and he preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen. This Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized right there. Okay. So we see Philip serving in that call, both as a deacon of the church and as evangelist, one who proclaims the gospel. So that's Philip, just to reacquaint us with him, who we're talking about. It's also mentioned in the text that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and it doesn't really tell us why that information is given, but I'm just kind of thinking perhaps they're going to confirm, perhaps, the things that we'll see that Agabus says here in a few minutes. Okay? So, there's Agabus. He's the next person that we encounter. He was a prophet who came down from Judea. Okay? This may or may not interest you, but I always kind of try to make this explanation. A lot of times you'll see came down or went down from Jerusalem, when in fact the place they go to is north, right? It was always the way you spoke of any going from Jerusalem. If you left Jerusalem on Mount Zion, anywhere you went was down. This is the pinnacle of the world to the Jewish mind and heart. Okay, so you go down. So he went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, even though it was north. He's from Jerusalem, and we've met him before. Remember Agabus? Anybody? George does? Go ahead, George. I'm looking for a bell to ring. Ding, 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 ding. George got it. So he's a prophet, and he prophesied the famine. This was about 15 years prior to this event that this occurred. So the scripture says of him here, what we just read, Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in the same way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Okay? So now an acknowledged and proven prophet is sent by God to deliver this clear warning. You will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And that may or may not sound terribly ominous to you, but consider, okay? This is exactly the same phrase that Jesus repeatedly used to describe his own execution at the hands of the Roman government. For example, in Luke chapter 18, he says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. Exactly what was just said about Paul. You'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And Jesus goes on, they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Okay. Now, Paul doesn't have a promise of 3 days before his resurrection. He'll be raised at the last day with the rest of us. But Paul's headed to Jerusalem with a pretty clear warning that ultimately and finally, this thing's going to end in your death. So Agabus doesn't urge Paul toward a particular course of action, to go to Jerusalem or not. Only this ominous warning that adds to, as I see it, the complexity of this situation. How does God communicate to us by his Holy Spirit? And why is it that people, all of whom, are being communicated to by the Holy Spirit, arrive at some different conclusions about that thing? Okay. I'm going to start by saying this. I'm speaking primarily now of my opinion, based mostly on experience and observation. The scripture doesn't really have much to say about this, which is to say, please take what I'm going to say here for my opinion, my estimation, my attempts to try to understand how it is that God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit, okay? And for the record, I believe that he does. He guides us. He directs us. He communicates his will and his ways, the will and the ways of God. Okay, so I read to you last week a quote of C.S. Lewis, part of which said, don't be worried or surprised if you find the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the Father and the Son. Paul was talking about the Trinity, and he said, don't be surprised if you find the Holy Spirit somewhat vaguer or more shadowy. Do you get what he's saying there? I find that to be the case. Similarly, I think that we find that the spirit of a person, you or me, is vaguer or more shadowy than body and soul. I said it this week, I hope this is not a misuse of the term, because I don't intend in any way to equate us to the divine one, but if I can use this word, I see that we as human beings created in the image of God are triune. That is, there's one me, but I exist in accordance with the scripture as spirit, soul, and body, right? So that there are three very distinct components of who I am. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus. So man is body, soul, and spirit in reflection of God, who is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, just to finish what I was saying a second ago, I can clearly identify the physical me, my body. I can clearly identify my soul, which is my mind and my will and my emotions. But when you ask me to identify the spirit of me, I'm hard-pressed to find a clear answer, right? it's like the part of me that makes me me, but, you know, does the spirit of me have a dwelling place, or can I touch or see or identify what that is? Maybe you're better at that than I am, but I have a hard time describing what the spirit of me is in a similar way that I have a difficult time of describing who the Holy Spirit is. It's harder to put, if you will, a face, right? I think the Bible makes it clear that God's communication with us is spirit to spirit. I don't mean to be ethereal. I'm just saying what I believe the scripture points out to us. That the Spirit of God communicates to my spirit, to your spirit. Paul says in another place, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this communication that happens from God's Holy Spirit to me is spirit to spirit, thus perhaps a little bit harder to put a handle on. I take all of that as an indication that the way God communicates to our spirit by his spirit, we might expect to find, as in C.S. Lewis's words, vaguer or more shadowy than, for instance, normal, natural forms of communication we're accustomed to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, are you guys with me? Did I lose you anywhere? Okay, nobody said yes, so I'll assume that you're with me. I just want us to see this. This is what I'm after today. To know and acknowledge that God leads us, he guides us, he speaks to us. And we have to understand, I think, that he does that in a way that's a little bit more difficult to put a handle on than what I'm saying to you right here, right now, and what the scripture says to us right here, right now. Here's why. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. Now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. King James says, now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. So I think that at least in part what this is saying to us is that the communication we receive from the Father through his Spirit to our spirit is imperfect, is the word Paul used, or less than perfect. It's not an exact science, it's through a glass darkly. Perhaps I might say it this way. The way God communicates with us is, I think, often open to interpretation. That's what I see happening here. God is communicating something to his people, and it's something that is through a glass darkly, and thus open to interpretation. Okay, so to my mind, again, just to remind you, I'm talking about my opinion based on very little pool of scripture, okay? The way the Spirit of God communicates is more through impressions, a sense, than more concretely. I'll give you an example. George Susmilch recently asked me, how did you come to know that God had called you to be a pastor? And my answer to George started this way. My entire youth, I grew up saying, I will never be a pastor. My dad was one of those, and I didn't want to do that. That's all I knew. And people would come to me, oh, you're going to be a pastor. Well, I know, just know you're going to be a pastor one day. And I'm like, no, I am not. You know, God will do whatever you want, just don't ask me to do that, okay? But I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. Do you want to do what God wants you to do? You know, I don't know if you grew up this way, but I grew up thinking about, you know, I got to live my life, and I should look, see my life this way. I have to live my life the way God wants me to live it. That means I need to do with my life, do with myself, what God wants me to do with myself. I don't want to be a carpenter if God wants me to be a plumber. I don't want to be a plumber either, Jeff, but... So I went to college. No clue. What am I doing in college? I don't know. I'm just going because it's what you're supposed to do when you get out of high school, right? Student loans and all. I had no clue. I enrolled as a music major. But I didn't really think I was going to be able to really do anything with that either because I didn't consider myself a great musician. So I enrolled in college as a music major. I shouldn't tell you this, but because I'm bragging a little bit. My first semester, I was awarded like music major of the semester award or something. You know, they were like, "Oh, you're going to do good at this," because I got all the music theory and all that stuff. You know. And about that time, I began begin to have these impressions. Mental images, not visions, mental images of me serving as a pastor. Me? That's not what I want to do. And those impressions didn't go away, but they intensified. Until I came to the point of saying, okay, I'll do what you want me to, God. If this is what you want for me, I'll do it. And I went and I changed my major, and the head of the music department didn't like that, but so I think those sorts of impressions. David last week in questions and comments talked about knowing, and I think he was getting very much to the same point that I want to get to. The sense of knowing that has its origin in the Spirit of God that indwells me. Okay. I believe that that is chiefly the way that God communicates extra-biblically to us. And I'll come back to that issue of extra-biblically here in a second. The way God communicates to us extra-biblically is spirit to spirit, the Spirit of God to the spirit of man. And I think, thus, a vaguer and more shadowy way than he communicates to us, for instance, biblically. And thus, more subjective, more open to interpretation than the sure word of the Lord, and must be simply acknowledged and treated thusly. As Paul says it, we know in part, we prophesy in part, imperfectly as through a glass darkly. So if I'm correct about that understanding, and that's a big if, I know, but take and apply that to Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. I take it that Paul and the believers in Tyre and Agabus were all given the same impression or understanding or knowledge what awaits Paul in Jerusalem is prison and hardship. That's what the Holy Spirit was communicating to all of them. Paul took that impression as encouragement not to shrink from the task. The believers in Tyre took it as a warning not to go. And Agabus the prophet offered no interpretation but just the facts of the matter. Okay? So I'm left with this conclusion. God communicates to his people by his spirit that indwells them. But that communication, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is in part through a glass darkly and should be viewed as such. It is, I believe, often seen through an interpretive lens, thus increasing the importance of subjecting, hear this, because this is huge for us. Increasing the importance of subjecting everything I think God is speaking to me to the more sure word of Scripture. And I've known many people who've said, God told me, and then what comes out of their mouth is exactly contradictory to to what the scripture clearly says. Increasing the importance of subjecting everything I think God is speaking to me to the more sure word, the scripture. And with that, I'll just add a healthy dose of self-skepticism that always acknowledges I could be wrong. I could be wrong. This is what I think God's impressing on my heart, but I could be wrong. But the words of the Lord are pure words, purified seven times like silver tried in the furnace of the earth. It's good that God communicates to us. Yes, it's good that God leads us and guides us and directs us. And again, as was the one that I pointed out earlier, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Thank you, God, that you communicated that to my heart. I'm his child. Okay, with that, I close.